Our passage this morning comes from the second chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Another one of the beautiful passages of encouragement found in the midst of a prophet sent to preach God's judgment upon His people for their sins. And it is very much an encouragement. Several places through here, the verbs are commands mingled with encouragement, exhortation. Very much a passionate plea, if you will, by the prophet. And I would direct your attention this morning to Isaiah's impassioned plea in verse 5 of our text, wherein a combination of verbs, verbal command and verbal encouragement, Isaiah pleads to the house of Jacob, that is to the Jews who live in Judea and Jerusalem at this time in Isaiah's day. And he pleads with them to come and to join him in walking in the light of the Lord. Their Lord, their God, who out of all the nations of the earth had personally revealed Himself to them, made His covenants with them to bless them and to bless all the nations of the earth through them. As they walked in His light, a calling and a promise by which every generation of the Lord's people are likewise just as passionately commanded and encouraged to come to Him and learn from Him, that they too may be blessed and become a blessing to others as they too walk in the light of the Lord. From Isaiah's opening chapter, it's clear that the Lord's people have missed the mark. There's no doubt. The root cause of their turning from walking in the light of the Lord to walking in the darkness which engulfed the nations of the world around them was very pointedly their failure to believe the gospel. That is, as Isaiah's name suggests, it was the error of disbelieving that the Lord and the Lord alone saves. You see, it was an error of self-dependency, which is both at the same time its own cause and effect. That if allowed to gain a foothold in one's mind and in one's heart, will proceed to feed upon itself in a self-consuming cycle of prideful self-sufficiency, always seeking to be more self-sufficient. A terminal diagnosis, you understand, from which not even the children of God survive, apart from the Lord intervening many times throughout Scripture and history to crush this pride, to crush this self-sufficiency, and reduce them to utter helplessness, that they might be restored and further preserved unto life by unmerited grace. Such judgment by God seems harsh only to those who have a very low view of sin and its effects if allowed to go unaddressed. On the contrary, Scripture uniformly views God's judgment of sin as an act of mercy. The author of Hebrews, going so far as to describe it as fatherly discipline, with the further warning that the children of God not despise it, nor regard it lightly. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son and daughter whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. By His children learn to walk in His light, you see. For if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate child. Illegitimate sons and daughters, not of God. Unless we be snobbish towards our Old Testament brothers and sisters in Christ, the author of Hebrews is emphatic. All, that is, every legitimate child of God participates in this discipline of the Lord. Every one of us. Every true child of God is justified by faith as a gift of God. Every true child of God is also sanctified by the discipline of the Lord. Their sins are forgiven by grace through faith. They are justified. That is, they are declared righteous by God. The pollution of sin is steadily removed thereafter from them by grace through faith. They are sanctified throughout their lives. The process which is brought to completion upon their glorification at the return of Christ. And though often these two, justification and sanctification, are torn apart, they're suppressed, they're ignored, and seemingly forgotten, this salvation of the Lord, in which He alone sovereignly and graciously justifies and sanctifies His children, has been a fact of life in this world ever since the fall. When God first subjected the whole of creation to the futility of sin. The futility of trying to save oneself by the creation. And God did that. God subjected it with a singular hope. Scripture tells us that He would save it. He alone would save the creation and His people. As we're told in Scripture, the creation itself groans, and we groan with it, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, the return of Christ, our glorification, the completion of sanctification. And God has accomplished this, you see. He's made it possible. He has done it. Not completely, but He has done it. This He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how God has done this, what He has promised. This is how the hope is fulfilled. Him who we know as Jesus Christ, the title in itself, Christ, that just stuck with Jesus because He is the Christ. The people of God in Isaiah's day knew only as generally the Messiah, the anticipated Messiah, or it's Messiah in the Hebrew, and Christ in the Greek, they mean the same thing. He is the anointed one of God who would fulfill this hope. We know Him as Jesus. They knew Him only as Messiah, one who was promised. And though with less revelation and more oversight, as the law is said to be a guardian, God's children then, as we are now, were saved by the same gracious regenerative rework of the Holy Spirit, by the same gift of faith in the same Christ, through the same promise of the same gospel. They are all the same. And all the more reason, you see, for the children of God today with greater revelation and more freedoms in Christ, not to despise or take lightly the commands and encouragements of the Old Testament prophets' plea. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The clear implication of Isaiah's plea in 740 BC was that the Jews residing in Judea and Jerusalem at the end of King Uzziah's reign had for the most part turned away from walking in the light of the Lord. They had ceased to learn from His law or His Torah, His instruction and His word. They had ceased to walk in His paths, and consequently they judged and decided for themselves. And between themselves, that they would walk in the darkness of the nations around them. This the people of God did. And they sought to walk with Syria and Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. This is the people of God. Turning plowshares into pruning hooks, or plowshares and pruning hooks into swords and spears, and lifting them up against nations and even against one another. Instead of learning to walk in peace, learning to walk in the light of the Lord, they sought their own peace by learning war. Archaeological discoveries of the ancient Near Eastern periods and the cultures agree with this record of history. They agree with the record of history in Holy Scripture concerning all of these things about the people of God, wherein we read of King Uzziah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah the prophet, and instructed him, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper, and he became very strong, and he built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and he fortified them. And moreover, he had an army of soldiers fit for war. And he prepared for all the army shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail and bows and stones for slinging. And in Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners to shoot arrows and in great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Uzziah's son Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. But the people still followed corrupt practices. And Jotham's son Ahaz, this was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem over Judea, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. These were the kings who ruled Judea while Isaiah prophesied. You see a progression. King Uzziah's reign from 790 to 740 BC is described by historians as one of the most spectacular, glorious reigns since the days of Solomon. That's pretty impressive. And it was in 740 that God sent Isaiah, right at the end of Uzziah's reign. You know, prosperity, you understand, and luxury abounded in the kingdom. But when King Uzziah became strong, he became proud and unfaithful to the Lord, to his destruction. Right at the end of his life, Isaiah was sent. He was called by the Lord. We'll get to that in chapter 6. But that's when he was sent, 740 BC, just before Uzziah died. And it appears that he had a positive influence on his son, Jotham, who, unlike his father, remained faithful to the Lord through all of that prosperity, even though the people of Judah continued to follow corrupt practices. And you see, having prosperity and being proud, they learned war. As Isaiah observed, and we've read in chapter 1, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burning with fire, and your very presence foreigners devour your land. It is desolate. It is overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And that, in fact, happened in Jotham's reign. Another prophet had to come and plead with Israel not to sell the captives from Jerusalem and Judea to Syria. They practiced manipulative religion. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, rams, and fat of well-fed beasts. Do you remember that from Isaiah 1? That's what was going on. They cared little for injustice. Wash yourselves, says the Lord. Make yourselves clean. Remove evil from your deeds and before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice for once. And by the time Jotham's son Ahaz ascended to the throne in 716 BC, both his kingship of Judah and her people had become wholly corrupt. We've preached over that before, Isaiah 7, 8, 9, 10. They become wholly corrupt. Indistinguishable, you see, from the nations around them. The fruits of self-centered, self-serving pride, self-dependence, self-sufficiency. And facing this reality of what God's people had become, Isaiah pleads, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established. It will come. It's coming. It will be established as the highest mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. All the nations who now walk in darkness will come. This will happen. If you were to look at a topographic map of Jerusalem, you would notice that the city sits on a hill and that the temple within the city sits on the highest point in the city. It used to. There's not but a wall left there now. What was then known, you understand, as the house of the Lord. This is what the temple was. It was God's dwelling place. It was Zion, the place where God dwells with His people in that temple. And it was located there on the highest ground in the city, which in and of itself isn't a unique feature of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. Worship on hills and high places, as we see in Scripture, is everywhere. All nations did it. It was common among the cultures to describe political and religious power and revival in terms of these places being high and lifted up. So Isaiah is basically speaking the language of his culture so that they get it. And by this time, they really understand it because they're following all these pagan cultures in darkness. However, what distinguished Jerusalem and its temple from the hills and the high places of all the other ancient Near Eastern nations and their religions was the God who dwelt there. He was different. He was different. Unlike the gods of the nations who all required of those who followed them to prove themselves worthy, to save themselves, the God who dwelt in the temple at Jerusalem required that His people reject such vanity and to trust instead that He would save them, just as He promised in His Word that He would do. That is radically different. The gods of the nations demanded self-sufficiency for salvation. The God of Jacob despised self-sufficiency. The gods of the nations demanded demonstration of personal strength and pride. The God of Jacob demanded the acknowledgement of personal weakness and humility. The gods of the nations demanded success in finding one's life rather than losing it for the sake of another. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Such patterns are easily seen in all relationships, at all levels of society, at all times in history, in all places, among all peoples, throughout all of history. Pride leads to war and destruction. To death, humility, to peace and building up. It's an undeniable fact of life. It's the way God made the world to work. And in contrast to all the gods of the nations and all the religious requirements that for life and peace, Isaiah proclaims the only true religion, the only true God whose only requirement for life and peace is faith. You just have to believe. And even then, He graciously gives it as a gift. Sovereignly strengthens it within those whom He gives it. Justification, sanctification, that they may learn all the more that when they are weak, He is strong. That they might walk in His light, irregardless of their circumstances. We don't have to be in control of circumstances, because we know God is. Isaiah continues, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. You see, Isaiah's vision is a work itself of the Lord. If you haven't noticed, the streams don't typically flow up mountains. And nor do pagan nations and religions seek the Lord. Not on their own. let alone evangelize others, to join them in going up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and that they may he may teach them his ways, that they may all walk together in his paths. In Isaiah's day, not even God's own people did that, let alone the nations. And it was in response to this self-sufficiency, this turning from the path of light to darkness, that God sends, he raises up and he calls Isaiah to be a prophet and to go and speak to the people. He raised up this prophet to remind them that he alone saves, and that in the later days he will do as he promised. That the mountain of the house of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, it shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up as the highest of hills. Church, we've seen this. What Isaiah promises, we've seen it. We know this very house that he speaks of. The household of God, the pillar and the buttress of truth here on earth, which is the church of the living God. That's us. In part, we are the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's us. A house of living stones, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the light, walking in the light of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of us. You are a chosen race, as Peter says. You are the chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's us. We are those flowing to the mountain. Flowing to the mountain by the grace of God. Calling out is our job. Come, let us gather the church. That the Lord may teach us his ways. That we may walk in his paths. That's us. That's what we do right here, right now. That's what we do when we gather on Wednesday nights. That's what we do when at our fellowships and the nurturing part of our lives. That's what we do. That should be what we call each other to come to. We plead, as Isaiah does. Come is a command, it's an imperative. Let us go is an encouragement. Let us go, that he may teach us, that we may walk in his paths. Zion, the dwelling place of the Lord, his church, the body of Christ, where he is always present. Always. We are the Jerusalem, you see. It is for us, his people, that his law, or instructions and word go forth. That's from us. It is among us that the Lord judges and decides disputes rather than ourselves. That's the way we roll. The Lord judges from his scripture. The Lord judges, not us. To him we come, and to him, from him, we learn. That we may walk in his paths individually as we go our ways, and together as we live life. It is our swords and our spears that are to be beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks. No more do we lift them up against others or one another. No more do we learn war for the purpose and the hope of saving ourselves and securing our own peace. That is not why we do what we do. Our salvation and peace is not by works of the flesh, but by faith in the promise of our Lord and Savior. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Amen. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. O house of Jacob, O house of God, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The calamity of COVID virus and uncertainties of politics in this last year, this election year, have provided each of us with much to reflect upon concerning salvation, concerning peace. What is our salvation? What is our, where does our peace come from? There's much to reflect upon. And there are many swords and spears we see all over being swung and flung in the world. That much is to be expected of those who walk in darkness. However, in my personal observation, it appears that far too many swords and spears are being swung and flung by the church, revealing that far too few are coming to church, not for the purpose of learning from God, that they might walk in His ways, but instead coming to learn war. And that's, as if history is any judge of circumstances, that's tragic. Tragic. So, heed the prophet. Yes, he's an Old Testament prophet. Spoke nearly 3,000 years ago. It's the same faith. It's the same gospel. It's the same truth. The same world. A little bit different dispensation because we have greater revelation and less excuse. Let it be known there's no salvation nor peace to be found in God's household by war. That's not why we come to church. Only the Lord saves. May the church not forget it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we are humbled before Your word, Your judgment of us. You see us as we truly are, and oftentimes in ways that we cannot see ourselves. Lord, we thank You for opening our hearts and minds to have a glimpse of Your perspective that we might understand the terrible, terrible nature of sin and its effects upon us, upon life, upon Your creation. Father, it is horrible beyond explanation. And Father, we look upon it and may we be so grateful for the redemption that You have provided. Lord, may we live grateful lives. May we come to You for Your salvation and for Your sanctification of us. That we might learn from You how to walk in Your ways and walk in Your paths. And Father, we ask more than this. Lord, we know that is just the beginning. For our true calling is to cry out to others, come. Come with us. Join with us. Come to the church. That we together may learn from the Lord and walk in His ways. Father, we know we are woefully, woefully behind in our callings. Father, we pray, we ask you, bring us up to speed for your glory. Not because we seek our salvation by it or because we hope to find peace through it. For Father, we know that it will be a suffering as Christ suffered, as we lay down our lives for others, that they might live. This is the example set before us by all of your people, your prophets of old, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews, all of them, Paul, in his many trials and tribulations, every child of God, every true child, you call to go through these things. It is part of our calling. It is the way of the cross. So, Father, bless us. Bless us in this way. Lead us. Help us to take up our crosses and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to call to the people in darkness. Help us to be light that they may come to. Help us to call them that we together all might learn from you and walk in your ways. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.